Turn with me then to Titus chapter 1, particularly looking at those words of verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Key phrase there being, God, who cannot lie. It's also stated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 that it's impossible for God to lie. Almost a stronger statement there. And we know, of course, that the ninth commandment tells us, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We know it's a duty for us to speak truthful words between man and man. It's wrong for us to go out and tell a lie, to say something which is definitely not true, and we know it's not true. But it's also wrong for us to distort the truth, and to manipulate the truth, to use it for our own advantage. But of course, we live in a world where truth is not held in high regard. Truth is not honored. All around us, people delight in telling lies. Now, we're selective, of course, when we speak the truth. We like the truth to be spoken about ourselves at times. We don't like it when people spread lies and gossip maliciously against us. We want the truth to be spoken then, that they may be set straight. But then there are other times where possibly you might delight in a lie, in gossip or slander, when it's being spoken and it sounds quite a nice thing. It tickles your ear and you delight in it. The culture around us delights in things which are not true. And of course, it's important for us under that ninth commandment that we always bear with truth, that we listen carefully to what's being said and judge it according to God's truth. That if someone is spreading slander or lies, that we don't countenance that at all. It's important for us to love the truth of God. And of course, the world that we live in is plagued with lies and misrepresentation. Think, for example, in the world of business. There are some places you can go for whatever trade or whatever business, and you know you trust the person. And you'll keep going back to that place time after time after time because you know they're trustworthy. And there are other places that you go and the person fleeces you out of money. It's not a good thing. It's difficult when you move to a new place and you're looking for a particular business, a particular trade. You're not sure who can you trust. And unfortunately, we live in a world where we're not sure that we can trust everyone that we do business with. Think about our world and about marriage. People take vows. They promise to do certain things, to love, to hold, to cherish, and so on. And those vows are often broken. And we have a high rate of divorce in our world. Think about ordination vows for ministers, elders, and deacons. How ministers promise to maintain doctrine or do certain things. And those also can very easily be broken. We live in a world where truth isn't held very highly. Think in politics. Think about how one politician slanders another. They misrepresent the things that they have said. There's no desire for what is true. Think about the campaign promises. They promise to do certain things, perhaps at times, with no intention to follow through. Think about journalism. Think about how lies are put into the press. They're not very clearly corrected. We live in a world where lies are spread all too easily. In fact, we live in a world of postmodernity, of relative truth, where your truth and my truth can be different. We don't have to agree on what is true. We can be relative and subjective about it. There is no absolute truth in our world anymore. But of course, that flies in opposition to everything that the Bible says. We are to prize truth because God is the God of all truth. God is a God who cannot lie. It's not merely that God does not lie. That's true also. God does not lie. But it's that God cannot lie. God, by necessity of his own will, cannot lie. By necessity of his own character, he cannot deceive. Even if it were, you were to imagine a situation where you would think that God could gain advantage by deceiving, by twisting the truth, God could not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. God is the God of truth. Contrast that with the devil, the father of lies, the one who masquerades as the angel of light, and yet really he is the evil one. Think about the devil. His strategy, ever since the beginning, has always been to deceive. In the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve, he planted that seed of doubt. Did God really say? A very dangerous thing to do. Planting that seed of doubt. Because then as soon as that doubt was planted, he was able to say, God's lying. He was able to say, thou shalt not die. You won't die. That won't be the case. He planted first doubt, and then he had outright denial of the word of God. It's important for us to recognize this strategy of the evil one. He first puts doubt into your mind, and then he brings denial. You see, if he did it the other way around, he wouldn't get very far. If he brought to you a plain, barefaced lie about God, your guard would be up, and you would say, no, that's not true. But when he first plants the doubt, he puts that seed into your mind. It begins to germinate. It begins to grow roots. It begins to develop. And that doubt is mulled over in your mind. And very quickly, it takes you on the road to outright denial. God is a God of truth. The devil is the father of lies. And it's refreshing for us, I think, to turn our attentions this evening to the God of truth. Because it flies in opposition to much of what happens in our world today. All the lies we hear, the lies that we are almost living in, we're submerged under them. God is different from that. He's the God of truth. And I want us to see three ways in which we see God as the God of truth. First of all, God is the only true God, in opposition to false gods. The scriptures often speak of idols. They often speak of these created things, shaped out of wood and stone, that people bow down and worship, that the children of Israel were tempted to go after. And yet, in contrast to that, God shows us himself, the Creator. Is it not the case that often, almost in every occasion when idols are contrasted with God, that it's shown that they are created, they are made by man's hands, whereas God is the Creator who made heaven and he made earth. See, that's quite a large distinction. A creature making something versus God who has already created all things. Think about Psalm 115 and how it quite graphically describes for us the idols. They have eyes but do not see, ears but cannot hear, noses but don't smell, hands but can't handle, feet but can't walk, and so on. The point is they're impotent, they're powerless, they're vanity. In fact, we can express it more strongly, they are lies, they are deceitful, they are untrue, in comparison to God, who is the living and the true God. Unless you think that those idols are all in the past, think about today's world. There are false gods even today. Think about what Muslims believe. In Islam, they have this God, Allah. Now, some Christians, or some so-called Christians, would say to you that Allah is just their word for God in Arabic. The same way as in Gaelic, Jia is the word for God. As if it's just a translation. It's the same person, but with a different name, because he's worshipped in a different language. But that's, of course, not true. If you're to compare Allah with the God of the Scriptures, you see that he's nothing like our God. He's not gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. He's nothing like that. No, Allah is not the true God. He's a vanity. He's an idol. He's a false God. He's a delusion. He's a lie. Think about Hinduism. They've got a whole pile of different gods. Think of Krishna, that God that seems to be supreme over them all. And yet, which one of those gods is real? When you see images of them, they're monstrosities. They don't exist. They're not even in human form. Those are not real gods. The people who serve them are under a delusion. And we should, of course, pity them. We should mourn for the fact that many of these people are worshipping false gods. They believe a lie. But then it comes a wee bit closer to home. I think about Jehovah's Witnesses. Think about the fact that they worship Jehovah, or so they say. And it seems so close to our God. And yet they don't worship the triune God. They don't worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. Rather, they worship one person as one God. And Christ is relegated as a created being. They don't worship the same God. They are deluded. They believe a lie. But even come a little bit closer to home and think about the idols of the hearts of men. Think about how, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. And we produce idols that we delight in. Things that take away God's preeminent place in our life. Things that take our devotion. They promise much. We think that we'll be fulfilled by pursuing after these idols. And yet they're lies. They promise so much. And as Isaiah tells us, they profit nothing. They deceive us. We think that if we give just a little bit more time to that idol, that it will give us something in return. It doesn't do it. It's a lie. It's deceived us. But God is the living and the true God. If we submit ourselves to God, if we follow in His ways, He will bless us. The things that we seek in idols, it's misplaced seeking. We should seek our highest fulfillment in God, the only true God. That's the first thing we see. God is alone the true God. Then secondly, God is truth itself. Truth, you might think that's an abstract concept, but God is truth. God cannot lie. He cannot do anything or say anything or be anything other than truth. Numbers 23 verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, agreed with this in the New Testament. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Showing not only is he the way to God, not only is he the life which God gives, the fulfilling eternal life, no, he's also the truth. He is the true way to God. In fact, he's the only way to God. He is truth itself. And we see God's truth also in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, in Revelation, in how God reveals himself to us. Think about 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture was given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out. That's what inspiring is. It's to breathe out. Think about God when he made man. He fashioned him out of the dirt of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And at that moment, man became a living being. Well, think about the word of God. It's inspired by the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth. And as he breathes out that word, it's not just dead words on a piece of paper. It's the living and the active word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word that you have before you is alive, and it's the truth of God that he wants you to believe. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, there you see that what you have before you, it's got two authors. Holy men of God wrote the words that we have, but also the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of truth. We have two authors of Scripture. And that's actually quite an important point. Because you look at the Scripture, and you'll see that there are differences in style. You go to the front of your Bible, and you read the words of Moses in the first five books. And that's very different from where your Bible's open just now, as you read Paul's letters. Paul doesn't express himself like Moses expresses himself. They were different men. They wrote in different times. They expressed themselves using different words. And yet, compare the truth of what Moses says and the truth of what Paul says. Exactly the same. No inconsistencies. No contradictions. No lies. My friend, what human good could you have that's true from start to the end, written over such a long period of time by so many different authors? What human book could you have that would be free of all errors or inconsistencies? None. Here we have the living, truthful Word of God, written by many diverse people, using different styles, some writing in Hebrew, some in Greek, and yet the whole thing is the truth of God. Now it's important for us to be even more specific when we come to describe the scriptures, because the word inspired, as good as it is, find in the scriptures, people distort what that word means. Of course, everyone will say to you, the Bible is inspired, because that's what 2 Timothy says. And yet, what do they mean by that? And so it's necessary for us to place two other words in our belief of what the scripture is. It's inerrant and it's infallible. The inerrant word of God is free from all errors. There are no errors in it at all. Not even the smallest one. Not even one that you could just gloss over and say, well, that's only a wee small error. It doesn't affect the whole thing. No, there are no errors at all in the scriptures, because God is a God of truth. And then the word infallible, slightly stronger than inerrant, because it means there can be no errors in the word of God. It's impossible, as we've read in Hebrews, it's impossible for God to lie. If it were merely a human author, there would be errors. There would be the possibility of errors. But because the Spirit of truth carried along men of old, therefore we have the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible word of the truthful God. And yet this doctrine has been so widely attacked, even from within the church. You think about what happened in the 18th century. It's what we call the Enlightenment. It's that time period where everything seemed to be getting brighter, so they said. As if knowledge was increasing, technology was advancing. And yet in terms of the scriptures, it was the Endarkenment. It was the exact opposite of what it was called. Because what happened was that reason was put up against revelation. And you had a choice. Are you going to believe the revealed word of God? Or are you going to believe what you can reason, what you can rationally understand, what you can sense and experience in this world? Which one? You can't have both, they said. You either believe the old-fashioned view of the revelation of God's word as truth, or your truth comes from what you can reason in the world. And of course, this led to many people choosing that latter course. And that infiltrated the church in the 19th century. The Protestant church was infiltrated what we call higher criticism. Such a terrible thing. Because higher criticism is when men, scholars, set themselves above the Word of God to critique it. To be above it. To pick at the strings. You know, if you've got something that's been knitted and there's a loose string, a loose bit of wool, and you start pulling on that wool, what happens? You quickly damage the whole garment. You pull apart the whole thing. And you see, higher critics began picking at the scriptures. And where they started picking and pulling, they just destroyed the whole thing. And so at the end of the day, the question becomes, how much of the Bible is actually the Word of God at all? They did this in various ways. They began with inaccuracies. They find an inaccuracy here, or so-called inaccuracy, a supposed contradiction. But once you start pulling on that string, there are inaccuracies everywhere. They find parts of the Bible that they thought, this isn't history anymore. This is myth. It's a legend. This is like Genesis, the creation account. It becomes myth rather than the history of God. You start picking in that string. Where does the myth end? Doesn't the whole Bible then become myth? Or think about the miracles that we have in the scriptures. If you disbelieve one miracle, if you say that could not possibly have happened, where do you stop? You deny all miracles. You deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. That's the ultimate miracle in the scriptures. The Son of God who died upon the cross, raised to life, that we may have life. Well, if you've denied earlier miracles, you're bound to deny that one too. Higher criticism attacked the truthfulness of God. It said God's word is not true at all. Or even take how they viewed the first five books of the Bible. The books of Moses. Moses wrote Genesis to Deuteronomy. And yet they started to pick them apart and to say, this bit was written by Moses, but this bit wasn't. Well, once you go down that line, you're denying the very truth of God's word. Where does it stop? The higher critics set themselves above the word of God and end up denying the truth of God's word. And this teaching, you may think, it seems so far away. But in the 19th century, it infiltrated the church in Scotland. It decimated the free church. It infiltrated the church of Scotland. It destroyed vast portions of the church. And you think today, why does the church of Scotland do certain things? Why do they have lax practices in certain parts? Why do they not believe the certain doctrine they used to believe? It all began when they denied the truthfulness of God's word. When you say God is not telling the truth here, God's not telling the truth anywhere. And the whole thing is denied. In the 19th century, 80% of Scottish people were connected to Presbyterian churches. What do we see today? Very sad case. The truth of God is denied. And yet our text tells us that God cannot lie. It's very plain. God cannot deceive. God doesn't even desire to lead you astray. God only desires to reveal his true word. There's no contradiction in the scriptures. You may find a supposed contradiction, an apparent contradiction. You might find something in Matthew's gospel that doesn't seem to fit with what Mark says in his gospel. But it's not really a contradiction. If you search the scriptures, you'll find that every so-called contradiction is cleared up. Sometimes it takes a little bit more work than you would like to put in. But once you put in that work, you see God is not lying. He's telling the truth. And even if you think about God's word, as Psalm 19 tells us, the spacious heavens declare the glory of God. Think about God's word to us through general revelation. And compare that with his word to us in special revelation. There's no contradiction there either. What God says out there to everyone, to leave them without excuse, that is entirely coherent and true, the same as the word of God. And of course, this is the more sure word. This is the one that you can read and you can be sure of what it's saying. When you study creation, you sometimes make mistakes as you study. Scientists can make mistakes as they study the various order of things. But yet, if you study it carefully, you'll find that what you learn about God out there is the same as you learn about God in here. Because God does not lie. He doesn't say one thing through his spacious heavens and a different thing through his special word. He says the same thing. His character is entirely coherent and true. God is a God of truth. And Jesus reminds us of this when he uses that one word twice over. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verily, verily. The word of God is the truth of God. And so we've seen that there's only one true God. And we've seen that this God is a God of truth. But then let's look more pastorally. God is faithful. God is faithful. This is God's truth, where he binds himself to keep his promises. This is God's truth, where he stays true to what he has said he will do. Where he has made a covenant, and he's ever mindful of that covenant, to keep every single promise in it. God's faithfulness is his truth. And think about his faithfulness to bring a redeemer to us. Think about his faithfulness to provide the Lord Jesus Christ for you. He promised it in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It didn't happen the next day. The holy men of God, as you read in Genesis 5, they lived their life believing these promises, yet they died. Each one of them died and died and died. They didn't see the day in which the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But they believed it. They believed it would come. And God remains faithful to that word he spoke in the beginning. Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. Think about his covenant that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and so on and so forth. All those promises to provide us with a Savior have been fulfilled in the Son of God who became man and he went to that cross. Every Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ is fulfilled in our blessed Savior. God was faithful. Now that's not, it's not to say that God moved quickly or as we would have liked him to move. God moved when the fullness of time came. Christ came born of a woman and born under the law. God is true to his word. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Or Psalm 89, as we've read, nevertheless, my loving kindness, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. You might have noticed in Psalm 89 that the tone changed halfway through or towards the end. It seemed towards the end that God was not keeping his promises. Where was his faithfulness? Had he forgotten it? Of course, that's the way God works sometimes. He swears in his truth. He makes his promises. But sometimes he leads us through valleys where we feel like he's neglected us. And what are we to do? We're to cry out to him that he would remember his promise. It's designed to bring us to trust in him all the more. God will not break his word. Even if it seems like he's breaking his word to you, you have to think, you're wrong, not God. Your assessment of the situation is wrong. Maybe it's governed by your emotions, your feelings. You can't see past the cloud that you have. But you can know the truth of the scriptures that God is faithful. And he will not break his word. You must look beyond what can be seen. We look with the eyes of faith, not of sight. Lamentations 3. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is the God that we serve. He is always faithful to us. And even as 2 Timothy 2 tells us, if we are faithless, if we break our word, if we break our vows to God, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's an amazing thing there. Even if we lie, break our word, even if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Now, as we have looked in the past at these different attributes, how does this help us when we come to prayer? Well, again, there are a variety of ways in which this will help us in prayer, but I want to give just 4 ways this evening. First of all, when hard providences come into our life, we face a temptation. We either grumble or we worry. Grumbling is when we dislike the providence of God. We dislike what he's brought to us, and so we complain about it. It's not fair. It's not just. Why has he done this to me? Worry is when we look to the future, even to tomorrow, and we think God will not deal justly with me. God will not be true to his word. But if God is faithful, we should neither grumble nor worry. If we're tempted to complain against our lot in life, we should go to the faithful God in prayer. The challenge is, before you complain to someone, before you turn around and complain about your lot in life, go to God first in prayer. You say, I don't like this. I don't like the lot you've given me, but I know that you're faithful. I know you have a plan in this. Help me to trust you as I face it. Or if you're looking to tomorrow, and you're concerned about the providence God will bring, you could spend hours of your life worrying, and what good will that achieve? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Cast your burdens upon Him. Say, I know you're faithful. I know you're in control of tomorrow. I know your promises will not fail. Help me to believe what you're saying. So don't grumble and don't worry. Secondly, in times of trouble, it may be the case that you can't see the light at the end of the trouble, at the end of the tunnel. You're in a very difficult time and it seems as if God has failed you. Tell yourself, God is still faithful. Psalm 89 went through in several verses, emphasizing the truth of God, emphasizing His faithfulness. He has sworn in His truth, and yet it came towards the end, and it said, what have you done? Why have you done it? Yet remember that God does not lie. He cannot lie. And so that should lead us not merely to pray, but to patiently pray, to endure in praying, to be persistent in our prayers. We don't know how long that tunnel might be. We don't know how long before the Lord will bring us through into light. And yet we must persist in prayer, for He will remain faithful to us even through that long, dark tunnel. Then thirdly, when it comes to prayer, is there a promise in the Word of God? Well, then we should pray it. If there's a promise, God will be faithful to keep His promise. God cannot lie. If He says in one part of the Bible He will accomplish something, He will certainly do it. And that should lead us to have a spirit of thankfulness that He is a God who honours His word. And then fourthly, when you are unfaithful to God, you might be tempted to hide away from God. Instead, go to God in prayer. Go to the faithful God, the one who is true to His word. He has told you He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins, He will cleanse you. He's the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth. You may not be faithful to God at times, but that doesn't affect how faithful God is to you in Christ. How He will keep His word to you. So you just go back to Him time after time. May God help us with these thoughts. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Gracious Lord God, we're thankful that You are the God of all truth. We're thankful that You do not lie. We're thankful that we can trust what Your word tells us. We're thankful, Lord God, that we have Your word here before us, the very truth of God. Gracious God, help us to believe You. Help us to trust that You are indeed as faithful as Your word tells us. Let us never allow the evil one to plant those seeds of doubt into our hearts, where we're tempted to distrust the word of God. Or let us remain faithful. But even when we are not faithful, we pray that we would come back to You, knowing that You are gracious and merciful and forgiving. Lord God, help us to cast ourselves upon You and to believe that You will indeed answer our prayers as Your word tells us. Forgive us for our sins even this evening. Help us, we pray, to be more faithful to You in the future. We pray that You would bless us through the rest of this working week and keep us until we come again on the Lord's Day to worship Your most deserving name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 89. We sing from verses 1 to 6. God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall Thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. For mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. Thy faithfulness, even in the heavens, Thou wilt establish sure. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant, whom I loved, to David sworn have I, that I Thy seed establish shall, forever to remain, and will to generations all thy throne build and maintain. The praises of thy wonders, Lord, the heavens shall express, and in the congregation of saints thy faithfulness. For who in heaven with the Lord may once himself compare? Who is like God among the sons of those that mighty are? Psalm 89, singing verses 1 to 6, we stand and sing praise to God.